So, well, thank you all for being here. So on Sunday, Brian mentioned that there was a special guest speaker, and well, here I am. All right, this is me. And well, he's a pretty good hype man because it looks like we got a little bit more people here than normal. So I'd like to start off with prayer first, but before we do, I have a request for our prayer. I actually got a text from my mom on Monday, and it said, just so you know, we've been in a terrible car accident, but we're okay. And so, of course, I'm like, what is going on? So I call her up, and I ask her, obviously, like, you know, what's going on? What happened? And they had just gotten out of church the day before on Sunday, and were sitting at a light, and someone came up behind them at 60-plus miles an hour and hit their car. And I have to believe that God's hand of protection was over them, because there's a couple of things that made it so that they came out sore, right, and nothing else. And that was the fact that this young kid who was driving this car recklessly decided to swerve at the last minute, and so he didn't hit them directly, but instead hit at a slight angle on the back passenger side. And also, the light had just turned green, and so the people in front of her had moved out of the way. And so I can't, you know, I can't attribute that to anything but miraculous intervention. And then the other thing is, my stepdad, who was in this accident with her, he has been having some health issues, and his doctors actually believed that he might have had a brain tumor, but they did some scans, and luckily, in a way, it's a cyst, so it's not cancerous. But he is, you know, it's still pretty serious. He's going to end up having to have some brain surgery to remove this thing. So while we're going to pray for this teaching and for our gathering tonight, I'd like to just specifically pray for them, and even for the guy who hit them. He's luckily okay as well, right? He didn't hit anyone else, and it just, you know, unfortunate circumstance there. So if we can pray here. Dear Lord, thank you for this evening, and thank you for this opportunity for all of us to gather. And Lord, I can't thank you enough for your hand of protection over my mother and my stepfather. And Lord, I know that it was you in some way that helped to protect them, and even to protect the kid who hit them. And Lord, I just ask that you make your presence known to them, rid them of all worry and doubt that your provision won't be there for them in this time of need for them. And Lord, they know you, and they love you dearly, and I know that they have certainly been praying to you about this, and I know that you have the ability to work miracles, and I just ask for miraculous healing for Dan and in his head. And Lord, I also ask that you just bless this teaching. Lord, it's been on my heart for a long time, and I think it's something that needs to be shared. And Lord, if you could just clear our minds and open our hearts to your word, and your name we pray. Amen. So, pretty sure pretty much everyone knows me here, but if you don't, I'm Matt, and I'm a husband and a father and a deacon here, and you've probably seen me hanging out in the sound booth on Sundays and back in the children's ministry wing every now and then, corralling kids around. So Brian's asked me in the past to teach at some of the men's breakfasts that we do here, and I've taught four of them so far. And one of those was this past Saturday, so he asked me if I could share the same thing tonight. It must not have been a complete disaster. So some of you who were there, this is going to be a repeat for you, but I hope that that you can glean something more from this than what than what you may have on Saturday. It's not always easy to come up with what I'm going to be teaching on, and I take a lot of time to think it over, what I myself have been thinking and studying, and I pray for God to provide me with insight and wisdom and inspiration. And I think that he's planted a seed in me a long time ago for this one. And there's one portion of scripture that has continually, repeatedly kept popping up in my head, and it's Jesus in the wilderness when he is tempted by Satan. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 4, so you guys can turn there. We'll also look back a little bit into chapter 3, but you probably won't have to turn back. So Matthew chapter 4 is the portion where Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted. You were looking at that. Sorry, it looked like something was wrong. It's such a short section, the section where he is out in the wilderness. It's only 11 verses long, but it reveals so much, and it says so much, and it references so much that you could write a whole book on this one little section of verses, and I'm sure that someone probably has, because it's that rich. And I really love this part. I think it's beautiful, actually. And you might be thinking, like, well, you think Satan tempting Jesus is beautiful, but I do. So to explain, back in the beginning, in Genesis, Satan tempts Adam and Eve while they are in the garden, while they are at their best, and they fail. And they're sent out into the wilderness. And now we find Jesus, the second Adam, in the wilderness, at his weakest, coming to take on our sins so that we can enter into the garden. I think it's a beautiful illustration, and it's also the meeting of the most good and the most evil. It's like Luke Skywalker going up against Darth Vader, but without lightsabers. So the most good and righteous man to exist coming up against the most evil and deceitful of beings. It's a fight for the ages. So for every teaching, I come up with a title. And in the past, one was called Sacrifice and Surrender. And that's exactly what it was about, the sacrifices that God calls us to make and the surrender that is required for those sacrifices. Another was titled, What Are You Hungry For? And it was focused on modern idolatry, the things in our lives that supersede God and his will for us. And this one I've titled, We Are at War, We Should Act Like It. I've given it that title because I think it's true. Our enemy is prowling around like a roaring lion ready to devour us. He's at the gates, and his army is gathered, and he is simply waiting for an opportune time. Too many of us Christians make the mistake that of either taking our enemy too seriously, attributing everything wrong in our lives to him, or on the other end of the spectrum, not taking him seriously enough, ignoring his presence in our world and in our lives. But I can assure you that he is real. He exists, and he is after us. And because we are in this spiritual war, we have to know who our enemy is, how our enemy works. 1 Peter tells us that we should be sober-minded and watchful. And Paul tells us not to be ignorant of his devices. So my goal is to dig into this scripture a bit and learn a little about how our enemy works and how Jesus handles him and about what that means for us. So Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, It is written, Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God, serve him only. Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. So back to the first verse. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. So to get up to speed here, back in chapter 3, Jesus has just been baptized by John, and the Spirit alighted on him like a dove, and God the Father confirms that Jesus is his son. Immediately following this, he is led by the Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted. And we know that it was right after his baptism because Mark's account says at once or immediately the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. So Jesus fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. I've fasted a few times and it's challenging, but I certainly haven't gone more than a couple of days without eating. I find it interesting that it says he was hungry. To us, we probably react with a, well, yeah, no duh, he didn't eat for 40 days. But this is actually an important point that needs to be made. It's meant to confirm that Jesus was subject to the same fleshly desires that we are. He was, after all, fully man and fully God, and this reminds us of this fact. He got hungry just like we all would after not eating for 40 days. And if Jesus wasn't hungry, it wouldn't have been much of a temptation. So then the tempter comes, Satan comes and tempts Jesus with turning stones into bread. And it's not a coincidence to me that he comes at this point. Jesus is now at his weakest and he's alone. This is a pretty basic but effective battlefield technique. You strike when and where your enemy is weakest. In siege warfare, that's warfare where one side is entrapped in a fortification like a castle or inside of a wall. Those on the outside, the invading forces, would target the weakest point of the fortification. At the time, this would have been the gates because it's literally a hole in the wall. And over time, they built up the technology, and those areas ended up becoming much stronger. Today, we see raids on enemy compounds that are often done at night, and this is because the enemy is oftentimes literally asleep, and it makes sense, and Satan is not dumb. He is crafty and cunning. This is exactly what our enemy does to us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows when an attack would harm us the most. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 13 that we are to examine ourselves, and I can't help but think of Nehemiah, who was on a mission to rebuild the walls, the defenses of Jerusalem after Israel returns from Babylonian captivity. And one of the first things he does is he goes out to examine the walls and the ruin that they're in. And we have to do the same to ourselves. Know ourselves and know where our weaknesses lie so that we can build up our defenses in those areas. And you don't need to turn there, but in your free time, if you have some, have a look at Ephesians 6 and the armor of God that Paul describes to us. And while we should all put on this armor, there's probably a few places that could use some reinforcing. So I implore you all to take the time to examine yourselves and keep in mind that this has to be done through the lens of the truth, in the light of the truth that is revealed through Scripture. And this is because our hearts are deceitful. We will lie to ourselves. So our self-examination should be spirit-led or spirit-directed. So in verse 3, the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" This first temptation is attributed to that of the flesh. And this is true and obvious. And many commentaries go on to say that Satan was trying to cause Jesus to doubt that God would provide for him, to doubt his provision, that he would have to rely on his own power and not that of his Father. I think this is also true as well. And other commentaries go on to say that this temptation is aimed at using God's gifts for selfish purposes, for fulfilling the needs of the self. But I think that there's even another layer to this. So right before this, in chapter 4, Jesus has just been baptized by John. And John's baptism was the baptism of repentance, of the remission of sins. But Jesus was sinless and thus had no need for that repentance. And instead, his baptism was partly for the identification with the people that he's come to save, for identification with sinners, for identification with us. His baptism confirms his identity as the Messiah and demonstrates his willingness to take on humanity, to take on flesh, to be that perfect atonement for all sin. And I think Satan is attempting to get Jesus to contradict this, to, in a way, undermine his incarnation and baptism and sonship and circumvent the consequences that come along with that identification. Consequences such as the hunger that comes along with the Word becoming flesh. I came across a quote in my studies that I think sums this up pretty well from theologian Frederick Bruce, and he says, "Hunger represents human wants, and the question was whether sonship was to mean exemption from these or loyal acceptance of them as part of the Messiah's experience." So what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus has a weapon that Satan cannot withstand, and boy, does he know how to use it. He knows how to wield it. He pulls out the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and he strikes back, saying, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Here, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8, reminding the devil that we are to obey God, walk humbly before him, and rely on him, to trust in God's plan, and to obey his will. I don't want to get too deep in the weeds on this, but it's interesting that he quotes Deuteronomy 8 because it itself serves as a reminder to the Israelites that of all that they endured in the wilderness for not 40 days but 40 years, as they themselves were tested and they themselves were going into the promised land. And I think you can see the similarities there. We are not merely flesh and blood. We are also spiritual beings. And because of that, we should not forget to feed our spiritual selves. If we don't, if we focus only on the physical, the material, then we are alive physically and dead spiritually. I'm reminded of a verse in chapter 4 where Jesus says to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." So verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Satan now turns to quoting scripture himself. And he's saying, "Oh, you live by the word? Well, why don't you live by this portion of the word?" And he quotes Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12. And I think I'm missing a page here. So he too pulls out a sword, right? But that sword is dull. I apologize here. All right, I found it. So he too pulls out a sword. But it's not the sword of the Spirit. It's dull because he leaves out a portion of and the context of the passage that this comes from. And what it says is, if you say the Lord is my refuge and you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you, no disaster will come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. It's easy to see when you have the whole picture, the whole counsel of God, that God would guard Jesus in all his ways if those ways are coming from those who have full trust and faith in his provision, for those who have faith in the refuge that is provided by the Most High. Undermining is another technique in warfare where an invading army would dig under the fortification, the walls of an enemy city or castle. And they would hold the wall up with wooden beams in the same manner that a mine would be constructed, hence the term undermining. And once they had dug it out enough, they would fill it with combustible material and light it on fire. Then the beams would burn and collapse, and the wall above would as well. And I think this is a great illustration of how Satan works. He provides a minuscule amount of truth among his lies. He provides that small bit of support, like the beams that are just enough to hold everything up. And here, that is the fact that... I'm sorry, I keep on losing my page here. The angels could, in fact, bear him up. And in the first temptation, it's that Jesus does actually have the power to turn stones into bread and to quench his hunger. But if he were to act on either, it would burn everything else down. It would collapse everything that this fact supports. Again, Jesus turns to the word and says, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He quotes again from Deuteronomy, this time from chapter 6. In that portion, it's reminding the Israels of a time when they themselves put the Lord to the test, when they questioned God's provision for them and demanded God fix their perceived problems. Here, Satan is attempting to have Jesus force God's hand, to force the Father to bend to his own will. And you've probably seen or heard it from someone or even done it yourself, but I think it usually comes in the form of a prayer that goes something like, God, if you'll just make this lottery ticket win, I'll give it all to your kingdom. Maybe not all of it. God, if you'll just do this one thing for me, I'll do this other thing for you. Prove yourself to me and I'll prove myself to you. The reality is that it doesn't work that way. We don't and can't force God's will. And this is referred to as the pride of life. It's the pride that exalts us above our station, above our position, and offers the illusion of godlike control. And it's interesting that this is the exact reason and the exact sin that Lucifer himself was cast down from heaven for. He desired to be God and not the servant of God. And now he's trying to get Jesus to do the same. I apologize here. I don't know what happened. Let me see. All right, well, I think I'm on verse 8, so we'll just start there. So, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him or ministered to him. So, back at verse 8, Satan has failed to get Jesus to go against God's will through his fleshly desires and failed to get Jesus to force God to bend to his own will by testing him. And now he has a last-ditch effort here. He makes him an offer. He'll give him the world if he only bows down and worships him. He'll give him a throne that doesn't require his suffering or his sacrifice. "You can have all that you've come here for without having to pay for it. Here's a shortcut around the cross." And again, there's some truth contained in Satan's offer. The world is his to give. This section of Matthew 4 is repeated in the two other synoptic gospels, Mark and Luke. And Mark's reference is typical of his style. It's super short, and it doesn't give a lot of detail. But Luke's account of this trial expands a little more on what Satan says. He says in verse 6 and 7 of Luke chapter 4, "And he said to him, 'I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours.'" Jesus himself will later on in John acknowledge Satan's dominion over the world to be true, that he is in fact not lying, calling him the ruler of this world. This temptation is, again, Satan's undermining at work. It contains that small bit of truth, but he's lying. If Jesus were to bow and worship him, it wouldn't achieve all that Jesus came to accomplish here on earth. Jesus didn't become flesh and blood so that he could gain a throne, but instead to redeem the world. The entire purpose of his coming is to be the perfect atonement, the perfect sacrifice, and to suffer on our behalf. There's a moment later on in Matthew chapter 16 where Jesus is with his disciples and the Pharisees and Sadducees ask him for a sign that he is in fact the Christ, the Messiah. And he tells them the only sign that they will be given is the sign of Jonah. And Jesus, just a few passages later, reveals the meaning of this, and for the first time, the full extent of his mission to his disciples, that he will have to suffer and die on the cross and be raised on the third day. And this is a shock to them, and it says in Matthew 16, verse 22, "Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. 'Never, Lord,' he said, 'this shall never happen to you.'" Without knowing it, Peter is speaking for Satan. Unbeknownst to him, he's become a spokesman for the son of the morning, Lucifer. He doesn't realize that he is doing the very thing Satan tempted Jesus with to divert him from the cross, from fulfilling the grand design of God. And we see him in the next verse that Jesus... We see in the next verse that Jesus reacts to Peter in the same way that he did to Satan. In verse 23, he says, "Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns.'" The third temptation is referred to as the lust of the eyes. Satan brings him up to the top of a mountain, an exceedingly high mountain, and shows him the glory of all the kingdoms of the world. The lust of the eyes is the sinful desire to possess what we see or to have those things which have visual appeal. It's covetousness. It's keeping up with the Joneses. the product of fulfilling this temptation in us is jealousy and envy and idolatry. So Jesus again, for the third time, quotes Deuteronomy, this time chapter 6, verse 13. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. The last part is interesting to me. Luke's gospel again includes a little more detail. It says, "When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time." Later on, Judas will provide that opportune time, and we're told how Satan entered him, and you all know the rest of the story if you don't see me after. So what can we glean from all this? Satan will come after you when you are at your weakest. So examine yourselves through the lens of the Spirit, through a biblical lens, and guard yourself. Build up your defenses in areas that you are weak. I was listening to a sermon on this topic, and I can't remember who it was, but they said a line that really stuck with me. It went something like, "It would be a mistake for someone struggling with alcohol to walk into a bar just to buy a Coke. Don't put yourself in a position that allows our enemy to do his work, that makes it easier for him." Put on the full armor of God. That's talked about in Ephesians 6. It's something that we teach kids about in Sunday school, and there's probably some cute kids song that's been made about it. Joe Bailey knows some of these songs. I've heard him sing some. But in all seriousness, it's serious. God has provided us with everything we need to be victorious in this spiritual battle. So take some time to study that. Study Ephesians 6. Don't underestimate Satan. He is crafty and cunning. He will twist the truth and cause you to believe his lies. He'll undermine your walk with Jesus. He'll dish out lies. He'll put up those beams, those bits of truth, then hand you the match that will burn it all down. Undoubtedly, the greatest of plagues on us as Christians, both men and women, is the sin of sexual immorality. And I'm sure that none of you would disagree that our modern world offers up temptation of this type at every opportunity, at every opportune time. Nearly every ad that we see or secular song on the radio has an element of sexuality to it. Our enemy will undermine our walk through lies and justification. He'll make us think that it's just pixels or I'm not hurting anyone but myself. But this couldn't be farther from the truth. And I have no doubt that some, if not many of us in this room, have faced this temptation before and failed. And my advice to any of you who have fallen prey to this evil is to do two things. First and most importantly is to commune with God. Read and study his word and pray daily. And second is to talk to someone. Confide in someone here. Satan will, and I think certainly has, put lies in your head. He'll tell you that they'll react with anger or resentment, or that they'll shame you. But you all need to know that very few of us, and I would argue none of us, are strangers to this temptation, and rather than beating you up, your brothers and sisters will help you. Our hearts are deceitful, so we have to rely on the truth contained in the Word. Make it our foundation, and our enemy cannot collapse our defenses. I'm again reminded of Nehemiah and his calling to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And there's a line that stuck out to me, verse 17. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, is our offensive weapon. Spend time in the word and study it and know it. Sharpen that sword. Write it on your heart so that you cannot be deceived. In every instance, the devil attempted to get Jesus to go against God's will. But in every instance, Jesus submitted to God's will. And we should all be doing the same. And that's my message for tonight. Again, I just want to thank you all for being here. And I'd like to close in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you again for this opportunity to learn more about you and your word. And Lord, despite all the big pauses in my teaching here, Lord, I again just want to thank you for putting this opportunity in front of me. And Lord, I hope that everyone here who needed to hear from you heard from you through this teaching and through your word, Lord. And we ask that you bless the rest of our night together. In your name we pray. Amen.